Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And by the way, praise God for His Word, handed down through the centuries to us as His infallible voice to us. Praise His name. This is from only two verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Covenant Presbyterian Church and everybody else who's logged in to worship with us. Welcome to you in the name of the Lord. How are you doing? Just want to encourage you to hang in there. Hang on to the Lord. Hang on to His word. For it is He who hangs on to us. This sermon really the work on this began more than 6 weeks ago, really in my own personal devotions when I was going through this. And it's a reminder just to me how God's word is so powerful and speaks to us so powerfully. Before I was a Christian and I was in a ministry where people were, students really were, sharing the good news of Christ with me, I was amazed by these people quoting verses. And I said, you know, I used to quote quotations of men, and they were quoting from the Bible, and I could not understand how words of God could be so powerful. But with every year, that brings me great joy. The other day, I was just looking at Psalm 18. I was supposed to read the whole 50 verses. I could not get past the first verse. It says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." I realized, I don't say that often to the Lord, "I love you. I love you, Lord. He is my strength. If I were to lean on my strength, I'm done." Let's pray as we come to our Lord to hear from Him. Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, you are our joy. Lord, we love you. You have first loved us. We praise you for your mercies that come to us new every morning. This morning, Father, we come to a familiar passage. And I realize so often familiarity has led us to contempt to ignorance to unbelief, and unbelief to downright disobedience. Lord, forgive us for trampling upon your word like blind men. I pray that you open our eyes anew to behold wondrous things in your word. Lord, please have mercy on us. Be pleased to show us the riches of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his holy life to ransom an unholy people, that he might sanctify us and present us to you holy and blameless. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear the words of our Lord, for it is in His name that we ask. Amen. When I first started working on this sermon, I had never imagined that I would be preaching this to a church that I cannot see. Though not gathered in one place, she's alive, she exists, she's alive in one spirit. While the shutdowns in the wake of the coronavirus were hard for everyone, schools, we heard Ed pray for the CCHS and CCMS, businesses, workplaces, coffee shops, you name it, barber shops. Perhaps no other organization felt the pain of it more than churches. Pastors were distraught, not knowing what to make of this strange time. I remember we have shared this, Pastor Eric, Ross, I, all the elders, we were, this was hard. We struggled. For the very word church means assembly. It means a gathering. When the governor's order banned all gatherings, it felt like a deadly blow, particularly to the churches. It threatened to wipe away her ministries and blow away her members with the wind. But praise be to our Lord who says, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Pastors and worship leaders innovated overnight. They began live casting worship services to homes through the internet. And guess what? In God's mercy, it is turning out to be unexpectedly fruitful. Although it's not the same. We probably feared that we would lose our audience. I think in reality we gained an audience that we did not imagine before, an invisible audience, not just the parishioners of the church, but even the unchurched, the de-churched, the lapsed Christians, non-Christians, skeptics, cynics, atheists, seekers are all logging in to hear what the Bible has to say. And as I started working on this sermon again this week, I have all those people particularly in my mind, in my heart, as I come to you. In a time when the pandemic is shaking everyone's foundations and testing our beliefs, even for us Christians, it is testing us. All of us are looking for a solid ground, a shelter in the storm, and particularly for hope, a sure and certain hope that would carry us through this rather strange time. And perhaps many are now even looking for a community to belong to. Today I want to offer you that hope, a sure and certain hope that will last not just this pandemic, not just our lives, no matter how long you live, but unto eternity. And that hope, I want to suggest, is found in an abiding and a lasting community. As one pastor put it rather provocatively, he said, "The church is the hope of the world. The church is the hope of the world. The hope of the world is a community, the church." Now, this statement, I understand, is obviously offensive to those who are not Christians, those who are not part of the church, because it's not the government, it's not the hospitals, it's not a social club, it's not any other religion, but the church of Jesus Christ that is the hope of the world. And may I even be so bold to say that it might sound even offensive to Christians, to us, particularly those with Reformed sensibilities. We have been taught that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, and absolutely that is true. But doesn't the Bible say that the church is the body of Christ? That we are his hands and feet? You know, when put this way, the statement implies that there is now in some measure, a responsibility upon us to be like Christ, to take Christ to the world, to offer to this broken world the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors of him, to be like him, to be little Christs. But deep down, we know we are not only incapable, but maybe even unwilling to do so. Unwilling to live for Christ, as the Catechism said, and for his purposes in this world. We routinely turn a blind eye to the world's need for Christ. For Christ. We are content to go about our daily routines and maintain our normals. But when the routines and normals have been taken away, it's time for us to consider and maybe reconsider the big questions of life. And let me put one of those questions this way. What is the church? I know the text does not use the word church, but I believe it gives us a very vivid picture of what the church is. Is it a building? There is no building in the text. Is it a website? There is no website in the text. Is it a country club, a group of people, a group of have-it-all-together folks? Or is it a bunch of misfits, a bunch of scumbags? And how can she be the hope of the world? Let me unpack that question into three smaller questions, and we will look at the text today, which comes from the book of Luke. So we are returning to the book of Luke. We are finally into the 15th chapter. This chapter is probably one of the most well-known chapters of the Bible, one of the most well-loved chapters of Scripture. It is up there with Psalm 23. It's up there with Genesis 1 to 3 and with the Lord's Prayer. This is the chapter where we see the three parallel parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son, which is so dear to many of us, all of us really who've come to know the Lord Jesus. Usually when this chapter is preached, the first two verses are simply used as a context, and we tend to blow past them quickly. But today I kind of feel jealous for those two verses, and I want to give them their long overdue prime time, if you will. And I hope it'll serve as an introduction to this chapter and the three parables which Pastor Eric will preach to us. So from these two verses, I'd like to answer three questions about the church. Who is the church? Who is in the church and who's not? That's the first. Secondly, what's unique about her? What's unique about the church? How is it different from any other human organization? And what's the call of the church? What is the church supposed to do, called to do in this world? So, three things. Who's in the church? What's unique about it? And what's the call of the church? So, let's start with the first one. Who is in the church? Luke 15, 1 to 2 answers it right away. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus, but the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They grumbled. You know, Luke 14 ended with these words of Jesus, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And let me remind you, Jesus, in the preceding words, in the last words of chapter 14, he set the highest possible bar there is to be a Christian. He says, in order to follow me, you have to hate your own mother, your own father, your wife, your children, even your own self to be my disciple. And yet, Luke writes, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. They've got nothing to lose. It's a stunning picture. You know, it's not the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are standing away, but sinners and tax collectors coming to him. It's the complete opposite of what you might expect. Just pause for a moment and think. This is the reality of this moment here in Scripture. The holiest man who ever lived is standing in their midst, and the religious folks are rejecting him while the scumbags of this world are attracted to him. He's proving to be like a ginormous magnet thrown down from heaven, and he attracts pure iron, and it's not the religious folk. It's the sinners. It's the tax collectors. The point is simple. The tax collectors and sinners are in the church, but the Pharisees and scribes refuse to join it. They refuse to join Christ's church. Who are these two groups of people? You know, for us, the title tax collector probably does not seem dishonorable. We might think maybe they are IRS employees, maybe they have a CPA, or maybe they work for TurboTax. But actually, they were Jews who were employed by their oppressive rulers, the Romans, to collect tax from their own neighbors, and often they did extortion. They extorted. Remember the words of John the Baptist? He said to them what? Do not collect more than what is due, for that's what they were known for. You did not have to be their victim to believe that they were part of an institutionalized robbery. And for this reason, they were despised and they were hated. They shamelessly did what they did, amassing money and wealth for their own selves while serving the enemies. They were traitors. And they were publicly regarded as evil and lumped together with robbers, even prostitutes and other notorious criminals. Remember Matthew at the tax booth, the Lord's disciple who became a disciple? He was one such tax collector. The Lord chose him to write a gospel in the New Testament. Can you believe it? And the people who are called sinners are not just private sinners. Oh, I'm a sinner. No, it's not like that. These were publicly known criminals, publicly known for their sinful behavior. Like the woman of the city, the sinner, as Luke writes in Luke 7, who comes and washes Jesus' feet in the home of a Pharisee, a daring thing to do. She was publicly known to be a loose woman, maybe a prostitute. Or Mary Magdalene, who was demon-possessed, who might have also been a prostitute. We don't know for sure. She becomes the first person to see the risen Jesus, a woman. Can you believe it? Or the Gerasene demoniac, who was possessed with so many demons and he was attacking so many people. He used to live outside the village in the tombs because he was so dangerous. And Jesus healed him. And you know what he said to him? Go tell your people what the Lord has done for you. He was the first missionary, of the Christian church. I could go on and on. I could speak of Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector whom Jesus befriended. I could speak of the thief who was crucified next to Jesus, to whom he promised, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I hope you're getting the point. The church is full of broken and lost people whom Jesus has saved. People who are messed up, who are losers, who are scumbags. Don't be deceived by this nice jacket. I'm one of those. Before I came to know the Lord, I did not even know what sin was. Addicted to pride, addicted to work, addicted to myself, my name, addicted to lust. And sometimes we can make ourselves believe, and you know, now I'm a pastor, even I could subconsciously think, the church is made up of people who have the best clothes, best cars, fancy homes, picture-perfect families, a perfect resume, and a perfect track record when it comes to sin. In reality, such people are not in the church. They will not be in the church because they have no need for Christ. They don't draw near to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes. You know, the Jesus Storybook Bible I've seen is a very good commentary on Scripture. It says, these are the extra super holy people. We've been reading it with our little son Samuel. Jesus Storybook Bible, wonderful Bible commentary. I recommend it. The Pharisees had no use for Jesus. You know, the word Pharisee itself means separatists, or maybe interpreters, and both titles apply well to them. They were a group of people who were connected with the local synagogue system. They were known for their strict adherence to the law, the Mosaic law, as they understood it, and many extra-biblical traditions added on top of it. And the scribes, as the name suggests, they were copies. They were human printers, copying the Hebrew Bible, and over time, they too became quite knowledgeable about the law. And the Pharisees and scribes are grouped together because they were proud and confident of their religious performance. They considered themselves to be interpreting God's law and keeping his law perfectly. Oops. Who can help these guys? They were known to be judgmental, looking down upon others, self-righteous. Even Jesus to them was a lawbreaker. They are often found criticizing Jesus or trying to trap him. And on this instance, they are standing away from him, separate. Too proud, too presumptuous, too prejudiced. Have you met someone like that? Are you like that? Am I like that? You know, it doesn't take long to believe that both the groups of people are deeply flawed, whether sinners or tax collectors or Pharisees or scribes on the other hand. The difference is their attitude towards Jesus. If you ask me who's in the church, it is those who draw near to Jesus to hear him, those who confess their need for him. They could be notorious convicts. They could be prisoners. They could be drug addicts, divorcees, sex abusers, homosexuals, transgenders, felons, pornographers, thieves, you name it. Anyone who would truly come to Christ to hear him, he will welcome. They are in the church. The example that keeps coming to my mind is that of the great Chuck Colson, Nixon's hatchet man in the 70s, involved in the Watergate scandal in the highest office of this land. In those days, Chuck Colson was introduced to Christ through a friend who gave him C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and took him to a Christian men's breakfast. God was knocking on Colson's heart. God was calling him. There was one evening, he recounts, when he was driving on a highway and tears were flowing down his eyes. He had to pull over and weep his heart out and give his heart to Jesus. Colson was born again, and he was ridiculed for that in the media. For weeks, he pleaded guilty and went to prison. And that's where God began to make him the Colson that we know. When he came out of prison, Colson dedicated his life to Christian ministry, especially ministry to those in prison. You know, prison is a place that's full of robbers and other sinners. They have nothing to lose. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Are you a sinner? What sin have you committed? Come to Jesus. Come to him. He can cover your sin. He will. He will forgive you. He will befriend you. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything, all your scum, to God in prayer. Come to him. The church is God's lost and found. That is why it is the hope of the world. If he has found you, he will not lose you. Well, you might say that sounds wonderful. Anyone and everyone is welcome to join the church. But what's unique about the church? Why should I join the church? So that brings me to my second point. What's unique about the church? Well, we can hear it from the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You realize that's the gospel? They are grumbling the gospel. They are grumbling about the good news that Jesus Christ receives sinners and dines with them. That's what's unique about the church. That the Son of God, this man, this God-man, has finally arrived in our midst to rescue us and is waiting to welcome us and treat us. Not tolerate us, but treat us. You know, the word receives here is really the word awaiting. Elsewhere, that's what it's translated as, meaning eagerly or anxiously waiting to welcome or receive someone. That's the full weight of that word. Jesus is knocking at the door. He's knocking. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." That's from Revelation 3. Are you hearing his voice? Are you hearing the voice of Jesus? He won't just give you food at the door and send you away. This is what Luke tells us. Jesus has been waiting for sinners all along, patiently and eagerly. Jesus waits and waits and waits that sinners may turn to him, that they may return to him, and that he may receive them, that he may eat with them. He feasts with them. He has a party with them. You know, in the ancient world, and still today, in many parts of the world, including my home country, India, hospitality is the cornerstone of love and acceptance. Eating together is the highest form of honor and friendship. Sharing a meal with someone is the most intimate form of communion between people. You know, is it any wonder that at the center of our sanctuary here we have the communion table? That's the center of our friendship, our relationship with our Lord. Jesus offering his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins, that sinners may eat and be satisfied. During the days of this pandemic, with a little extra time on my hands, I have been honing my Indian cooking, Indian food skills. Cooking Indian food, that's all I know how to cook. A few things, not so well. But after I had perfected, or I thought so, my sambar recipe, which is a South Indian lentil and vegetable soup, I felt ready to share with an Indian friend. So on a Monday evening, you know, we would sometimes just go out for a drive and said, okay, we'll drive and drop this off to an Indian friend and hopefully he'll like it. So we happened to meet in the neighborhood another Indian family that our friend knew, and they had known that I was a pastor. They had recently heard me on the internet, and of course they wanted to welcome me inside. We could just see it, but because of social distancing and all that, they couldn't and they didn't. This is what they did. They made a whole bunch of dosas, which is Indian pancakes, South Indian pancakes with coconut chutney, and gave it to us. You know, they could not help but offer their hospitality, because no hospitality means no friendship. It means no acceptance. So they long to share that. And many of you probably have heard Sumit's testimony on video. Same story, an American family showing him hospitality. I'm myself a recipient of hospitality from so many homes. They treated him like family. I have whom I call my American parents here, not far from us. We are so privileged to be able to see them often, of course not during the coronavirus. You know, Jesus lived in a culture where hospitality meant acceptance. And Jesus accepts sinners and treats them like family. We are family. He covers our sin. He forgives us. He bathes us. He feeds us. He cares for us. You know, this might be one way to understand the gospel according to Luke. This is what Luke is trying to tell us. If you were to give a subtitle, I guess you can give many subtitles to the book of Luke. This is one possible. God dining with men. God dining with men. In a book that is provocatively titled Saved by Faith and Hospitality, by actually one of the professors of my seminary who did his PhD thesis on the book of Luke, in his book he writes that in the Bible, hospitality and salvation are deeply, deeply intertwined, maybe more than what we might be willing to see and realize. He says, and I quote, God offers, this is a book by Joshua Jipp. It's a little bit academic, but very, very valuable insights in this book. He says, God offers abundant, costly, and holy hospitality to a humanity hopelessly entangled in practices and habits of sin. God offering abundant and holy hospitality to a sinful humanity. That is salvation. That is salvation. This is what's unique about the church. We are not unique. But there stands in our midst a man. The man who is the Son of God, who receives sinners and eats with them. This is why the church is the hope of the world, because Christ is in her midst offering a feast. I must hurry on. Firstly, we've seen who is in the church, sinners and tax collectors. Secondly, we've seen what's unique about the church is her Lord, who receives her and eats with her. And now lastly, the call of the church. I'll try to go through this quickly here. What is the church called to do? Obviously, we know what we are not called to do is to grumble. The word grumble should remind you of the Israelites in the wilderness before whom God spread a banquet, and yet they grieved him with unbelief and with sin. And the Pharisees are doing the very same thing. You know, in this age, the church is the God, is the Israel of God. We could fall into grumbling about this, grumbling about that, grumbling about the virus, grumbling about something at work, grumbling about a home. What are you grumbling about today? The Lord cares for you. His provisions for you are perfect. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Will be added to you. That'll be bonus. So what are we called to do? We are called to receive and repent and rejoice. Receive the words of Jesus. Come to Him and hear Him. Turn off the TV. Unsubscribe from Netflix. Receive the words of Jesus. That was last week's sermon. I won't repeat it here. Repent. Repent of your sins. Bring them to the Lord. You know, there is no sin that Jesus cannot forgive except if you never come to Him. Come to Him. He will forgive you. You know, when I received the Lord Jesus 10 years ago, I prayed a very simple prayer. 3 words. Thank you, sorry, and please. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. I'm sorry for my sins. Please, please forgive me. If you're not a Christian, that's a prayer you can pray. And the Lord will welcome you. But if you are a Christian, keep on repenting. Luther said, entire Christian life is a life of repentance. Then finally, rejoice. Rejoice. Paradoxically, repentance and rejoicing goes together. That is what the chapter 15 ends with the words of the Father. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, but now is found. If you're truly saved by Jesus, you can rejoice. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. We can make a joyful noise to the Lord. We can rejoice and invite others in our rejoicing. You know, Satan cannot take away your salvation, but he can take away, if you let him, the joy of your salvation. You know, how many Christians are walking joylessly about their lives? Lost. They've lost the joy of their salvation. And that's how Satan makes us useless for God's kingdom. We are called to rejoice. Joshua Jip says, the hospitality that God has offered to us, the rejoicing that He has invited us into, becomes the foundation of our welcome and hospitality to others. That is what we are called to do, to take this message of the gospel to others. If you want to tell someone about Jesus, don't give them an apologetics book. Show them. Show them hospitality. Receive them and eat with them just as Jesus did. The church is the hope of the world. When she receives the word of the Lord, when she repents of her sins, and when she rejoices in her salvation, remembering full well that this divine welcome comes to her, comes to us at an awful price paid by our Lord. Not the fattened calf, but the Lamb of God was slaughtered for us. The one who receives us was rejected on the cross. The one who becomes the reason of our rejoicing is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Son of God, who bled and died, calls both the sinner and the Pharisee home. Will you come? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray first for the unbelievers who are hearing this message. May they truly hear from you and draw near to you. May they open their hearts and let Christ in. Save them, Lord, and add them to your church. Lord, I pray for ourselves, the church. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation and renew a right spirit within us. You said, Lord, we are the salt of this world. Let us not lose our saltiness. Keep us salty. Keep us savory. Keep us in your will. Give us a holy joy, a holy jealousy for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save the lost. May we join with him in that mission. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.